Hi, friends. How are we doing today? Well, I'm thrilled you're here. This morning we continue a series we're calling Real, in which we're examining the life of the first disciple of Jesus, Simon Peter. As we read the Gospels, we find that Peter especially just comes off as a real person, just like us. With real flaws, with real fears, and a lot of learning to do. In our text today, we are going to see both the highest high and the lowest low in Peter's story thus far. And I think we'll find some life lessons that will make us better disciples of Jesus. But before we come to the text, let's prepare our hearts to listen. Would you do that? Bow your heads with me. God, I pray that you would personalize the text. Though it was written 2,000 years ago, I pray that this morning you do what only you can do and make this personal. Take the words of the text and apply them to our individual lives, our circumstances, our relationships, our moments, our money. Change us as individuals so we might be changed as a church. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Do you ever wonder how you're going to die? I know this isn't the most upbeat way to begin a message. Welcome to Capital. Your days are numbered. But the fact of the matter is, death awaits us. The last time I checked, the mortality rate still lingered around 100%. Maybe you're too young to have considered your mortality. But there is a group of people who have an interesting glimpse into their own demise. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I'm talking about actors. Think about it. Almost every successful actor has faced his or her mortality on the big screen. Brad Pitt, Johnny Depp, Angelina Jolie, George Clooney, all of them. Each has experienced death in a variety of ways from a variety of causes. But few actors know more about this experience than British stage and cinema actor Sean Bean. You may recognize Bean as an actor who often plays the villain, or at least the foil, in his films. He's perhaps best known for playing the part of Boromir in Lord of the Rings. I read an article recently that highlighted his career and emphasized his uncanny knack to land roles that end with his end. Throughout his career, Sean Bean has lost his life at the movies over 20 times. It's a lot. Well, this morning I want to talk about death. Maybe not in the way you think. In many ways, death has defined our religion. Think about it. The primary symbol of the Christian religion is the cross. We don't think of death as defining our religion, but outsiders wonder. I suspect they often scratch their heads in bewilderment as gold-plated icons of death dangle from our necks. Now, they dangle there for good reason. Central to the image of the cross is our belief that the sacrifice of Jesus paid the penalty for our sins so that we might be reconciled to God. It's a beautiful story, one that we never want to forget. That's why we embrace the cross. That's why we love the cross. And it's a wonderful reminder and a powerful lesson. But it's just the first lesson. It's just the first lesson of the cross. It's not the last one. While the cross certainly represents God's greatest gift to mankind, it also asks something of us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor and theologian living in Germany during the time of Hitler's regime. He was imprisoned for his resistance to the Nazi government and eventually hanged at the Flossenbürg concentration camp just weeks before the war's end. Before he was arrested, he wrote a book. It's called, in English, The Cost of Discipleship. In it, Bonhoeffer warns his reader, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. I know we're all in different places on this spiritual journey. You may be here even for the first time, and you're seeking, you're searching, wondering if there's truth in the claims of Jesus. Now, I'll tell you, you may not agree with everything I say this morning, and that's okay. You're still welcome to journey with us here at Capitol. But I want to talk to you for just a moment because I think it's good for you to know up front what you may be getting into in this journey with Jesus. There's a passage in Luke 14 where Jesus is surrounded by large crowds of people who are excited about his message and excited about his ministry. But he warns them there. He warns them to count the cost of following him. He isn't trying to deter the crowds from coming. He's just been clear. It was full disclosure. We need to know what we're getting into before we sign up. You shouldn't make a decision of faith based on peer pressure or a burst of emotion. A decision of faith requires careful calculation and deliberation because it will cost you. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. I'd like to elaborate on this idea from Peter's story. Our text for the morning opens as Jesus asks his disciples a question. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Christ came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? We often overlook the geographical details in the Gospels, but they usually have a purpose. Caesarea Philippi is a region 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It's largely populated by Gentiles, non-Jews. So it's outside the territory of Herod Antipas, ruling in Jerusalem. It's removed from the crowds who have been following Jesus and his disciples throughout Galilee. In fact, this is the farthest north that we know Jesus went in his ministry. I bet he did it for a reason. Remember last week, we saw the crowds. This was after the feeding of the 5,000. They were so moved by his message and by his compassion that they were ready to rush him into Jerusalem by mob to crown him king. Well, Jesus would have none of it. He whisked his disciples away on a boat and dismissed the crowd before things got out of hand. Well, here we come to Matthew 16. We find Jesus speaking to his disciples privately and raising the question about who he is and what his role is and what God's plan is when he thinks that they're ready. He asks them, what does the public say about me? Who do they think I am? Verse 14, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Well, obviously, Jesus has made an impression on the people. They saw him as the return of one of the great prophets, or at least they numbered him among them. To a first century audience, a prophet wasn't someone who simply told the future. Think of the Old Testament prophets. Think of Ezekiel. Think of Isaiah. Prophets were messengers of God who spoke truth to the people and to the rulers of the people, calling them out on sin and injustice. Prophets tended to be troublemakers. Not everyone liked to hear what a prophet heard. And as you think through the ministry of Jesus that Peter and his friends have seen thus far, sure, he was acting just like a prophet. Makes sense. However, verse 14, But what about you? Who do you say I am? No one knew him better. His disciples had followed him from village to village. They heard his teaching. They saw his miracles. What about you? Jesus asks. Peter speaks for the group. Verse 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let me explain these words. When Peter calls Jesus the Son of God, he probably doesn't mean you're the second person in the Trinity. He's not there yet. I don't think Peter fully understood the divinity of Jesus until after the resurrection. We see that more and more as this story folds out. But these words, Son of God, they're lifted from Peter's Bible, the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, and especially in Psalm 2, these were considered messianic psalms, psalms of the Messiah. The word Son of God referred to the descendant of David, the heir who would take the throne of Israel, with whom God would have a unique relationship, so much that God would call that king son. So to Peter, this last phrase was probably another way of saying, you are the Messiah. Now, the Messiah, we often think of, oh, someone that's a Messiah is a savior, and that is certainly true, but in Hebrew it means anointed or anointed one, Meshiach. And its Greek equivalent is the word Christos, and here it's just transliterated, Christ. You often hear Jesus Christ. Some wonder, that's not his last name. It's a title. Essentially, it means king. Some people translate it King Jesus. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the king. The one promised of God. In this moment, Peter may not have fully understood who Jesus was, but nevertheless, this is a powerful profession of faith and insight into the nature of his rabbi. So much so that Jesus replied, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Now, then, Jesus goes on to let Peter in on a bit of his future. Verse 18, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." We can't see it in English. There's a play on words here. Petros means rock. You're the rock. You're the foundation. Now, Protestants and Roman Catholics have fiercely debated this passage for centuries because Rome uses it to defend the papacy. And when we come to a text like this, many of you are wrestling with a lot of theological questions, and you're going to wonder, did Troy just gloss over all those questions? I did, and I will. Time doesn't allow us today to unearth every important point of theology in these words of Jesus. I'll tell you what I think the passage means. I do think that it refers to Peter. I think that the text makes it clear, but I also think the larger context of the New Testament makes this clear. It's obvious from the rest of the Gospels and from the book of Acts that Peter, with all of his flaws and with all of his failures, Peter will play a foundational role in the building of Christ's church. Look at the sermon on the day of Pentecost. Look at the vision that God gives him about welcoming Gentiles into the church. It's Peter. And in the coming years, the church will look to Peter for leadership. So he's, in essence, a rock. He's a foundation on which this is built. Now, our purposes today compel us to stay in the present, not looking to Peter's future, but staying in the conversation. After confirming Peter's confession, Jesus then cautions his students. Look at this, verse 20. "Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ." Now, why would he do that? If thousands upon thousands of Jews would be ready to embrace him, why not go public? It's because any talk of Messiah was treacherous. The Jews of the first century longed for a Messiah who would come and overthrow their oppressors. No one knew for sure what he'd look like, but many looked for a warrior who would lead them into battle, a king who would conquer their enemies politically and militarily. Well, because of this, any talk of Messiah was talk of insurrection against the establishment. It meant there's a new king in town, and the implication, your kingdom's through. Now, Jesus here is by no means afraid of the establishment, but the timing isn't right. And besides that, the disciples are not ready, because they don't know what his kingship will look like. They're lacking some key information about the rule and the reign of their Messiah. So, before they go public, the 12 disciples need to be brought in on the plan. I mean, naturally, they'd be the generals, wouldn't they? The key leaders of the movement to crown Jesus king. And Peter acknowledged the elephant in the room. They've probably known this for a while. Okay, Jesus, we know you're the Messiah. Now, let's talk strategy. Verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. I'm sorry, what? What kind of revolution is this? Let me point out a few things from the verse. He says, from that time on, Jesus began to teach. This wasn't the first, nor was it the only time they would hear this instruction. Perhaps it took a while for this to sink in. No surprise, because they couldn't fathom a scenario in which God's Messiah would suffer and die. What kind of plan is that? It's not a plan at all. But Jesus explained that he must do it. It was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. Well, we can't say for sure how long Jesus instructed them before Peter speaks again. But our hero Peter cannot sit idly by and allow such talk to continue. Perhaps he was bolstered by the words Jesus spoke to him earlier. We don't know, but verse 22 tells us Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. Peter pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him? Something unimaginable in the traditional relationship of a rabbi and a disciple. Nevertheless, Peter chides the Lord. Any of you ever feel like God needs a talking to? Peter says, this shall never happen to you. In Greek, it's actually a double negative. Now in English, if we have a double negative, they cancel each other out, right? Not so in Greek. In Greek, it emphasizes it. Peter says, on no account will you suffer and die. Well, verse 23. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Just a few verses before, Peter was commended for his insight, which Jesus explained came from God. Now he's chastised for thinking the thoughts of man, and more powerfully, the thoughts of Satan. It's hard to find a harsher rebuke in the scriptures. Peter's high is high and his low is low, right here. Actually, Peter's words sound a lot like some words found in Matthew chapter 4. And in Matthew 4, it's a passage where Satan tries to tempt Jesus to avoid the path of suffering and walk the road of glory. Get behind me, Satan. The rock from verse 18 has become a stumbling stone in verse 23. Peter is actually standing in the way of what God wants to do through Jesus. But thankfully, Peter's failure offers an opportunity to teach all of the disciples, including us. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Well, this isn't a particularly pleasant picture of discipleship, is it? What is it exactly that Jesus is asking of us? C.S. Lewis said it better than I ever could. He advised, "Die before you die. There's no chance after." He makes a powerful point. Jesus makes a slightly different one here. So I want to unpack verse 24 carefully. Because in it, he hands us a powerful image of discipleship. First, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone..." Jesus is no longer talking just to Peter. In fact, the words don't just concern the 12. He says, "If anyone..." He's talking to you. He's talking to me. He's talking to anyone considering becoming a follower of Jesus. If you're on the bubble about this, if you're wondering, what does it mean to become a follower of Jesus? Listen carefully. He says, "If anyone would come after me," it conveys this idea of following. It's that metaphor of a disciple following his rabbi. Wherever he goes, whatever he wants to teach, he'll learn, he'll receive, he'll hang on his every word. That's the image. If you want to come after me, if you want to be my disciple, now there's a word that sometimes gets lost as we translate it into English. It's reflected here in the word "would." If anyone would come after me. Sometimes it's translated "want," sometimes it's translated "wish." Here's what the verb means. It's an intentional act of the will. You got to choose to come after Jesus. This isn't something you just stumble into. It's not something you do because your parents did it or because your spouse does it. It's a choice, and it's your choice, and it's a choice only you can make. I can't make it for you. If you choose to follow Jesus, he says you will need to deny yourself. Now, normally to deny something, you're distancing yourself from something or from someone. Consider how politicians or other public figures disassociate themselves from a colleague or from something a colleague said. They are distancing themselves from it. They're pulling away. That's the idea here. Now, by the way, it's the same word that's used of Peter a few chapters later when he denies Jesus. But now the text says to deny yourself. It's used reflexively. So how do you deny yourself? What it does is if you take a verb and you make it reflexive, it turns in on the person doing the action. Essentially, it's distancing yourself from yourself, which means distancing yourself from self-serving interests. This disciple denies herself, then takes up her cross. Whoa. Here, we especially need to step into the story with Peter. We think of cross. We know the rest of the story, don't we? But not Peter. From Peter's perspective, in this moment, he cannot see the beauty of the cross just yet. When he sees the cross, he sees merely a favorite device of torture for crimes against the Roman Empire. They were serious crimes, too. We traditionally speak of the men who were crucified with Jesus. What do we call them? thieves is sometimes, that's the old translation for it. Well, they were not common thieves. They weren't. They were revolutionaries. They were rebels hoping to overthrow the empire. That's how the Romans used crucifixion. And crucifixion was one of the most brutal ways to die. It was intended to humiliate. Offenders were typically crucified naked. It was intended to be slow and agonizing. We get our word excruciating from the word crucifixion. Literally, excruciating is out of crucifying. And crucifixion was intended to be a warning to anyone who messes with Rome. They'd leave people hanging up for days just to remind people, don't mess with Rome. Don't mess with Rome. It was widely known that many convicted persons would be forced to carry their own crossbeam to the site of their execution. So make no mistake, the disciples get the picture. This isn't just a denial of self. This is a death to self. I mean, what kind of pitch is this? If you'd like to die today, please sign up at the back table. Pop us an email, info@capitalchurch.com. We'll send someone over right away. Not a good way to get people to buy in. But it's full disclosure. Take up your cross. Sometimes, there's an expression that we use when we suffer. We say, it's my cross to bear. You ever heard this? And I think we often misuse the metaphor. Because the image doesn't really apply to our petty inconveniences, but that's how we use it. Last night, I went to my favorite cookie shop to buy some cookies for our Saturday night setup crew for the service. When I got there, they were out of semi-sweet chocolate chip cookies. It was my cross to bear. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't at all. And using the analogy like that waters it down. Now, this isn't about the dumb little things that happen to us. Here in Matthew 16, Jesus hands us an image of discipleship that clearly expresses death to selfishness and selfish ambition. I'm not inconvenienced. I'm out of the picture. The disciple must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. Literally, it means keep following. Go to the next slide, Anne. There we go. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Literally, that word means to keep following. This is an activity that is not done once. It's something that we keep doing. When Luke reports about this conversation, he writes, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. We're supposed to follow Jesus down the path of the cross. He's saying, we need to die before you die. We need to die before we die. Mark Twain made a perceptive comment about the Bible. I think it's appropriate here. He said, most people are bothered by those passages in the scripture which they cannot understand. He says, but as for me, I always noticed that the passages in scripture which troubled me most are those I do understand. Die before you die. There's a reason Jesus says this. There's a reason he invites us to join him on the journey of self-sacrifice. And it seems to be built into the very fabric of the universe. Here's the reason, verse 25. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. Whoever. This applies to you, it applies to me, it applies to everyone, anyone. If you've made up your mind that you are going to live this life to save this life. Merely looking out for number one. Living up to your potential for your benefit to make your life better. Jesus says you will fail miserably. You'll lose your life. I mean, he doesn't mean that you're going to die. He means you'll never live. This passage isn't really so much about heaven and hell, as spectacular as life in heaven may be. No, this passage is about this life and about what it means to truly live here. It's ironic. Selfishness makes its goal the pursuit of personal happiness, but it fails the moment it sets out on it. That's all about me. No, the disciple who sets his will merely to protect and to preserve his own life, that disciple throws his life away. But the disciple who attempts to give his life away, he will find what it means to truly live. Note the text says, to lose his life for me, for him. Following Jesus, it's not like taking advice from Jesus. You know, a lot of us think Jesus is a wise teacher and we consult him when we need advice. And when we think that his teaching's a little bit off, we'll do our own thing. Well, he's not your Lord, is he? He's not your rabbi, is he? No, this is about losing your life for him, his will, his agenda, his way of doing life. It's giving up control. And if there are those moments when my passions and my pleasures lead me in this direction, but the teaching of Scripture, the teaching of Jesus leads me over here, I got a choice to make. He who loses his life for me will find it. He will find what it means to truly live. I've been reading one of Henry Cloud's latest books. It's called The Law of Happiness. In it, Dr. Cloud documents the preponderance of clinical evidence compiled in recent years that measures what makes people happy. What we're finding is that hard scientific data shows that our circumstances only make up about 10% of our happiness. Okay, that we're talking about the way your life is going right now. That means that our pursuit of money or a better job or a bigger house or a spouse, all those things that we tend to chase with the most passion, those things only have control over about 10% of our ability to enjoy life. Talk about pushing the wrong buttons. How much of our time do we spend chasing after all those things, thinking they're going to make us happy? What if we've missed it? In this book, Cloud shows us how the things that the Bible's taught us for years about living are being reflected in contemporary clinical research. Just the old teaching of Scripture. To save your life is to lose it. To lose your life is to find it. He points out that neuroscientists Jorge Mall and Jordan Grafman from the National Institutes of Health have identified that the pleasure centers of the brain, the ones that respond to food and to sex, they also light up when you think about giving to others. As my daughter once said, that's a little bit funny and a little bit scary. Think about it, though. There's a joy that comes from giving. Giving your money, giving your time, giving yourself to make someone else's life better. There's nothing like it. Nothing like it. If this is true, it means that God has built into life, even into our bodies, the ability to be happy. We just have to learn how to live that way. I wonder if Jesus has something to say about it. According to him, If we want to live, we need to die before we die. I should say, when we talk about this, we're not speaking here about someone who cares nothing for her personal needs. We're not talking about having a low self-esteem. We're not talking about allowing pushy people to push us around. No. Those are important things to talk about, but in another message. I want to talk about throwing off selfishness and self-centeredness. And I want you to see, die before you die. This is not an option for the disciple of Jesus. This is a course requirement. Look, if you don't want to learn how to do this, then don't sign up. But if you want to find life at its best, then ask Jesus to teach you. Remember, you're the pupil. He's the rabbi. You're the disciple. He's the teacher. Ask him. Begin to ask him what this would look like for you to live like he lived, for a greater purpose than self-interest, for a greater purpose than personal fulfillment. What does it mean for you? What does it mean for me? I think it means that when I come home from the office at night, I walk in the door, and it's not about me. I can't make the hours that I spend with my wife and children about meeting my needs and fulfilling my desires. I need to walk in and say, it's not about me. When you show up for work on Monday morning, it's not about you. You can't make it about advancing your career and your reputation. It's not about you. When you come to church, it's not about you. If you come solely to get your needs met, you will ultimately walk away aggravated and dissatisfied. It's not about you. It's not about me. Now, if you dare believe it, you're one step closer to finding life. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the scriptures. Even the hard ones, the ones that are difficult to hear. We're especially thankful for the texts that are difficult to hear. Because we need them. You have laid before us a daunting challenge. One that's too big for us to do on our own. Because first it will take great faith. So I pray that you give my friends the courage to trust you on this. To build their life around this principle that it's not about them. Not about their agenda, their glory, their reputation, their comfort. I pray you'd give them the faith to believe the way to truly live is to serve and to give and to love. But even as we buy that, we need help in the application of it. We need to be able to see when our purposes are self-serving, when we're not thinking about others, and we should be. So I pray that in those everyday moments, you open our eyes to see opportunities. Opportunities to love and to serve and to give. Help us see in those practical moments of everyday life with our roommates, with our friends, with our spouse, with our kids, with our neighbors, with our annoying, aggravating neighbors. Open our eyes to see them. And to trust your leadership on this. I pray you do it, Lord. Make it practical. Make it personal. Make it real. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please stand. Thanks for coming today. If you would like to receive prayer, we're going to have some folks that would love to pray for you. Just join us here at the front at the close of the service. But I pray for all of you. May God give you the faith to die before you die. May he help you to trust him to lay down your life for your wife and for your mom and for your coworkers and for your enemies. May he trust you to lay down your life so that you may know what it means to truly live. Thanks for being here today. Grace and peace.